You're watching Calvary Community Church, a place where we recognize God is holy, we are sinners, Jesus saves us, and Jesus sends us. We are so glad you're here with us.
Well, good morning, everyone. It is a great privilege and joy to be here with you this morning. It's always special to come back to Calvary. As John mentioned a few things. I mean, I grew up here. I met my wife here. I was faithfully discipled here. I sensed a call to ministry here while on staff and so on and so forth. And so in many ways, it feels like coming home when I come back to Calvary. Mindy and I love this church. We love this congregation. We're so thankful for it. And so it is indeed a joy and a privilege to be with you this morning and to spend time in God's Word together. We're going to be in 1 Peter this morning, chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. So I'll give you a moment to turn there. It's 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12. And then I'll read it for us. Starting in verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were not serving themselves, but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you that we can gather together this morning to worship you. God, we ask that you would help us this morning. Would your word take root in our hearts? May we take great joy as we read and take in the very words that come from you this morning. And may you get all the glory. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, since we're spending just one day in the book of 1 Peter, I want to start by giving some brief context to the letter. I want to remind us on why Peter wrote this letter in the first place. What we know is that the recipients of Peter's letter were facing persecution simply because they were Christians. They refused to worship Roman gods. They refused to partake in the sinful cultural practices of their day. They were actively trying to share their faith and so on. But because of these things, they were not treated well by others. They were discriminated against. They were met with hostility. They were persecuted in a very real sense of the word. Now, Peter reminds them in this letter that suffering for the Christian is a reality and something to be expected. And so he writes to encourage them in the midst of their suffering. And his aim is not only to encourage them to stand firm in the midst of suffering, but to even do so, to even face their suffering with joy. He wants his readers to know that we can have hope when we suffer. And indeed, that we have a living hope as Christians. He wants them to remember that our suffering is not in vain, but rather that God has a purpose in it, that he's using it to purify us, like gold being refined by the fire. That's what he talks about in verses 6 through 9. And this work that God is doing can actually lead us to joy. Now, in our passage this morning, Peter helps us to fix our gaze upon something that will help us to stand and persevere with joy in the midst of suffering. Peter is going to show He's going to help us to consider our salvation and the value of it. He's going to show us that the key to suffering is not to rely on ourselves. It's not to look to ourselves, to pull ourselves up by the bootstraps. It's not a focus on something that we do, that I do. Rather, the focus is to be that God has already done something. That's what Peter is calling his readers to contemplate in this passage. Peter is trying to hold up what God has done in salvation and say, consider the value of it. It's like when you go to buy an engagement ring. Many of us men don't know the specifics of the diamonds or all the cuts, but the jeweler will hold it up for you to see it in the best lighting and will show you all the different sides of it and tell you every attribute about it, what makes it special. That's what Peter's doing with salvation in this passage. And the reason he's doing this is because he knows that when we consider the value of what God has done, it will lead us to joy and help us to stand firm even in the midst of life's most difficult circumstances. And I think it's especially fitting after having just celebrated Christmas that we consider the value of what Jesus came to earth to accomplish and the value of what he offers to weary sinners. So let me summarize this into a main idea for the text this morning. The main idea of this passage, I think, is this. We as Christians can walk through suffering with joy and gratitude when we focus on the infinite value of what God has done in salvation and our privilege in it. It's a mouthful. Let me say that again. We as Christians can walk through suffering with joy and gratitude when we focus on the infinite value of what God has done in salvation and our privilege in it. And to support this main idea, I want to offer 2 points that we'll walk through this morning. These 2 points will help to show us our privileged salvation that we ought to focus on and praise God for. They're as follows. First, Christians who live on this side of the resurrection stand at a privileged place in salvation history. Christians who live on this side of the resurrection stand at a privileged place in salvation history. Second, Christians stand at a privileged place in all of creation. Christians stand at a privileged place in all of creation. So point number one, Christians who live on this side of the resurrection stand at a privileged place in salvation history. Let's look at verses 10 through 11. It reads, "Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories." So Peter begins by connecting this passage with the previous passage. He says, concerning this salvation, which points us back to what he just laid out for us in verses 1 through 9, the salvation of our souls by his great mercy that he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Christ. And so he's continuing his thought here. He says of this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. Okay, so there's a lot going on here already. Let's look at this. First, who are these prophets who prophesied? Well, they're the prophets that we read from in the Old Testament. That's who he's referring to here. People who lived centuries before Peter did and predicted by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit what was to come. Those are the prophets he's referring to. Second, what did they prophesy about? Peter writes, the grace that was to be yours. This unmerited favor in Christ. Friends, the grace that we know of today is not new knowledge per se. Rather, the Holy Spirit inspired people centuries and centuries ago to prophesy about this grace. Therefore, we not only know about the grace that we receive today because of the New Testament, we know it because of the Old Testament as well. That's an amazing thing. I want to give some examples of this. We can think of David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 14. God gives a word to David through the prophet Nathan to make a covenant with him. He said, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So this son will be an heir to David's throne and rule forever. We can think of Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6, where we find a foretelling of Jesus. It reads, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. It's a familiar passage this time of year. A couple chapters later in Isaiah 11, we read that there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. This prophecy is referring to the fact that there will be a greater David from his line, the Messiah, who will bear new fruit. And one more from Isaiah. In chapter 53, verses 3 through 6, when the Spirit directs him to write just an astounding prophecy. Listen to this. He writes, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his wounds, we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. That was written before Jesus came. The detail in that. A couple more. We can think of Micah 5:2. But you, O Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient of days. And one final example, we can think of the prophet Daniel. In Daniel 7, 13 through 14, writes, "And behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the ancient of days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed." These are just some examples, but what you begin to see is that these prophets all give these individual spirit-inspired predictions about a person, and they're all about the same person. Jesus Christ, from the line of David, the Messiah who would come and bear our sins on the cross, rise again, and offer us salvation. That's what the prophets prophesied about. These weren't words of their own. They didn't make this up. They were Holy Spirit-inspired words, so the Spirit testifies to Christ and his work. So that's what the prophets said about, the grace that was to be yours in Christ. Third, notice that these prophecies weren't unimportant to the prophets. Right? Peter could have just said the prophets prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, but he said the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully. The verb translated as searching here is a much more intense verb than it originally appears, translated as trying to understand. An inquiry here means to search out anxiously and diligently. So this was serious business to them. They didn't fully understand what was being revealed to them. In other words, the Spirit inspired them to say more than they understood at the time. That's where the searching and inquiring comes in here. I love this. Spurgeon writes, "They rejoiced in the testimony of the Spirit within them, but they were not free from the necessity to search and to search diligently if they would for themselves derive benefit from the divine revelation." So these prophets searched and inquired carefully, but what did they search and inquire about? Peter writes that they were inquiring about what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. So they were inquiring about what person or time, or I think what can be more helpfully translated as time and circumstances, the Spirit was indicating. They sought to know what it would be like when the Messiah came. They knew they were prophesying about the Messiah, but they wanted to know the times of fulfillment that the Spirit was indicating. And we learn something amazing from this verse. Notice how Peter describes the Spirit here. When we typically see the Spirit in relation to the prophets, we see him described as the Spirit of God, Holy Spirit, Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit. Those are the most common ways that we see it. So is Peter referring to a different spirit here than the Holy Spirit when he writes Spirit of Christ? No. As one commentator puts it, Peter here wishes to underline that the Spirit witnesses to Christ whom he represents. So here we find the specific use of Spirit of Christ, which is only used one other time in the New Testament. Romans chapter 8, verse 9, for that reason, the Spirit is witnessing in the Old Testament to Christ. And the Spirit's witnessing to specifically to two things here. The first is the suffering of Christ. This is the focus on the events of his ministry leading up to and including the cross. And this is a point of interest to Peter and his readers because of their own suffering at the moment. Peter is reminding them that their Savior suffered as well and that the Spirit testifies to it. Secondly, Peter shows us in this verse that the Spirit of Christ witnesses to Christ's subsequent glories. This is referring to Christ's resurrection and ascension and glorification and future, where Christians, where we will participate with him. These are the amazing things that the Spirit of Christ indicated, and yet the prophets searched and inquired carefully because they didn't know the particular time or all the specifics that would take place. Now, I want to take a moment to just step back and highlight something pretty mind-blowing that we get from these verses. What we're reading here also means that you and I were not an afterthought. God wasn't just caught off guard by our sin and It was like, oh boy, we better do something about this. No, we read here that the Spirit of Christ, who's existed since eternity's past, testifies to Christ's suffering and his subsequent glories. That means that Christ has considered his love for you and I since eternity past. The prophecies that were made of Jesus were prophecies he knew would have to be fulfilled. Brothers and sisters, that did not stop him from coming for us. The suffering he faced did not deter him. Out of his love for us, he came in the flesh. And he knew the subsequent glories to follow that we might participate in. We ought to look forward to that. The point is, we are loved far more than we can imagine. These are the things the Spirit of Christ indicated about, but the prophets, again, did not know the time or circumstances regarding their fulfillment. And can you imagine what it would be like to have this information, wondering, when will this be? What will this be like? Can you imagine the excitement of an awaited Messiah to come? And yet what we find out in the next verse is that they were not serving themselves. Peter writes to his readers, they were actually serving you. Now, I grew up a massive Batman fan. How's that for a transition? I had bed sheets that were Batman themed. I had VHS tapes that were Batman VHS tapes that I basically wore out from watching them too much. I had Batman and Robin action figures and a cool Batmobile. I loved Batman. Still a fan to this day. I don't have the bed sheets anymore, so no offense to any fully grown men out there who have a superhero bedspread. Just a little weird. But one week in elementary school, we were learning about time capsules. You guys might have heard of this before. Time capsules where you take something that you own, preferably something precious to you, and maybe you write a note or a message as well, and you put them in some sort of container, and then you bury it with the idea that someone in the future will find the items you buried and enjoy them, like a little treasure. So as we were learning about these, I thought to myself, that's a cool idea. What could I bury that someone would love in the future? And it dawned upon elementary school Nick that a Batman action figure is exactly what someone would want in the future. Because I knew if I opened one at that time, that's what I wanted. And so I went and got one of my favorite Batman action figures, and I put it in a container, and I went to the park, actually Rotary Park just down the road, dug a hole and buried it. And I was so proud of myself, envisioning some kid later on in the future finding this contain somehow, right? Somehow digging this up and finding it and enjoying this Batman action figure. But not too long after I came home, I remember regretting it. I'd become sad that I could no longer play with one of my favorite action figures. And I started to think, well, will anyone actually find that? How are they going to find it? And I kept going. I thought, well, what if a girl finds it? Girls don't even like Batman. Right? Elementary school Nick's mind. And I started to justify the idea of getting my toy back. And it worked. The next day after school, I went straight to the park, and I dug up the container and brought my action figure back home with me. And I was reminded of this story when I was reading the beginning of verse 12. Peter writes, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you and the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. See, the prophets had this precious, important, life-altering information, and they inquired about when this would be fulfilled. But what was revealed to them was that this information was not primarily for them, but rather for you and I. You see, I thought I had the best gift to give in this time capsule. I had initially resolved to not keep one of my favorite possessions for myself, but rather give it to somebody else in the future so that they could enjoy it. Obviously, that proved to be too difficult for me. And unlike the prophets, I didn't accept that very well. And I selfishly kept for myself what I thought someone from the future would benefit from. And the prophets, I can imagine, wanted to see these things fulfilled with their own eyes, yet they didn't have the luxury of saying, this is primarily for us. We're keeping this information to ourselves. Why? Did they come up with that on their own? No, notice the passive language here. It was revealed to them. that they were serving not themselves, but you. God revealed to them that they were primarily serving you. So how were they serving us? Look at the second half of verse 12. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. They gave us authoritative and true predictions. They gave evidence of truths that would come to pass. They gave us a certainty where we can look back and say, God said these things are true, and now they are. He said these things would happen, and now they have. You see, the same Spirit that revealed to the prophets the coming suffering and subsequent glories of Christ has also revealed to the New Testament apostles the fulfillment of these things. The prophets who prophesied about the Messiah to come were prophesying about the same thing that the apostles preached about in the New Testament. That's an amazing thing. And for you and I, we get to live in an era where we see that what was foretold actually came to pass. We get to live in a time where we can confidently say all the prophecies find their yes and amen in Christ. And it's a funny thing because I think sometimes we think, you know, we read the Old Testament, we think it'd be great to live back in that day and witness what was going on back then and be there for the stories we read. And in a sense, that's true. But I think the prophets would actually disagree. The prophets yearn to know what we know and see what we see. That's what Jesus tells his disciples in Matthew 13:17. He says, "For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and hear what you hear and did not hear it." Friends, we live in the most privileged time in history, in that we live on the other side of the resurrection of Christ. That we get to see the story of redemption much more laid out than they did. And I know who I'm talking to, right? When I say that, we're like 2020 though? 2021, you sure? Surely the last couple years haven't been awesome, right? Some of us maybe wish we live in a different time. Yet God's word this morning, I think, shows us that we're incredibly privileged to live in 2021. We're privileged to consider the value of our salvation from the viewpoint that we have. And when we consider just how privileged we are to view God's work from this chronological standpoint, it helps us in our suffering. That no matter what is happening on our worst day, we can consider what has come to pass, that Christ has come in the flesh and lived a perfect life and suffered and died on the cross and rose again and offers us salvation, which we are totally undeserving of. And when we consider these things, it brings us joy and helps us to stand firm and persevere even in the midst of our most difficult days. But not only are we privileged from a chronological standpoint, we also experience a privileged position in all of creation. This is the second point. A Christian stand at a privileged place in all of creation. If you look at the last half of verse 12, you'll notice that Peter has included something very interesting about the things that have now been announced to us. And that Peter says, they are things into which angels long to look. Now, what are we talking about here when we say angels? Might have different ideas that pop into our heads, right? We're not talking about the porcelain angel dolls that we put on our shelves in our homes. We're not talking about angels in the outfield who help us to win baseball games. When we see angels in Scripture, it's much more astonishing than these man-made examples. When we think of angels from Scripture, we might think of powerful, radiant, heavenly beings. We might think of a messenger, which is what the word angel actually means. It's most simply translated as a messenger, one who is sent. And we certainly see this played out in Scripture in significant ways. Consider, for example, the angel Gabriel appearing to Mary. He startles her, because that's a typical response when a human encounters an angel. And he says, "Don't be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will become pregnant, give birth to a son, and name him Jesus. He will be a great man. He will be called Son of the Most High. The Lord will give him the throne of his ancestor David. Your son will be king of Jacob's people forever, and his kingdom will never end." You may have noticed even in that some fulfillment language from the verses we read earlier. That's a significant message, is it not? one that we have just celebrated. An angel appears to Joseph as well, telling him that Mary will give birth to a son who will save his people from their sins. An angel of the Lord appears to the shepherds near Bethlehem, and what was their response? They were terrified. But the angel says, "Fear not, for behold, I bring good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And as if these shepherds weren't already shaking in their boots and freaked out enough, Luke reports, suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." So can you imagine these shepherds in the field, already terrified, one angel, and all of a sudden, bam, multitude of heavenly hosts. And you can just picture, they're just like, "What is going on?" What a picture, right? I love to imagine the angels smiling as they're leaving that scene and going, "Did you see their faces?" Beautiful picture, a sky full of these mysterious, powerful, heavenly beings. One final example I want to offer. We see an angel at the empty tomb. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it." I love that picture as well. Just an angel casually sitting on the stone as if it's not really weird. But there's nothing casual about it, right? Continue reading. "His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the woman, 'Do not be afraid, for I know you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said.'" Again, notice what happens here in the encounter. There is trembling on behalf of the guards, these manly men at the sight of the angel. These examples surely don't match our man-made examples. And what's clear from even just a handful of these examples is that angels were close to the story of salvation. They observed God's unfolding plan of salvation throughout history. They were there when Jesus came to earth. They announced his coming as messengers, that he would be the one to save people from their sins. And an angel even announces that the tomb was empty. Unlike the prophets, the angels had a front row seat to these things. So what in the world does Peter mean by saying that angels long to look into these things? These things being, again, as one commentator puts it, the nature and embodiment of salvation. They know about salvation. Read in Luke's gospel, he informs us that there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. So they understand that the salvation of a sinner is worth rejoicing over. But there is a distinction between us and angels when it comes to salvation. And the distinction is angels will never actually experience it. Not even fallen angels. We know from Scripture that they are kept in bondage until judgment. Jesus did not come to earth to save angels. He came to earth to save humanity. They will never experience what it is like, but they long to look at God's salvation. That word long means passion or obsession in the Greek. It's a very strong word. They long to know what it's like to be saved by grace, what it's like to experience the liberation of being saved from your sins undeservingly, and not in a jealous way, but just a longing to know, what is it like? Friends, this is an absolutely mind-blowing truth. Angels long to know what you know. We experience a privileged position in all of creation, in salvation. Peter is helping us to consider the value of this salvation that we have. He's holding it up to suffering sinners and saying, "You are more privileged than both the prophets and the angels." And we know, especially from the verses before this, it's nothing you did on your own. We didn't earn this privilege, but rather, as the Apostle Paul writes elsewhere, "God being rich in mercy because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved." So brothers and sisters, I want to highlight two points of application this morning. First, to those of you who came this morning, or those who are listening on the live stream and don't yet know Jesus as your Lord and Savior, consider this salvation today. Whatever you possess in your life that you think is more valuable than salvation in Christ, trust me when I tell you, it's not. You will live your life wondering how to find peace and joy, wondering where you can find hope in hardship and suffering when everything else fails. Consider this morning what Jesus has done for you. Contemplate the value of this salvation that angels long to look into. My prayer for you is that not one more day goes by where you don't know Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Come to him. If you have questions, I'd love to talk to you after the service, or turn to somebody near you. I'm sure they would love to tell you how Jesus has transformed their life. Come to him. Worship team, you can come up. Second, to those of you who identify as Christians this morning, hear this. Life is hard. There might be many of you who feel bogged down from walking through a season of trials or suffering. Maybe it's a season of waiting for you. Maybe it's a season of debilitating physical pain or mental, emotional pain. Maybe it's a season of relational hardship. Maybe especially this time of year when it seems like everyone else is celebrating, this is a particularly hard time for you relationally. Perhaps it's a season of future uncertainty, family or job, fill in the blank. I don't know all the suffering going on in the room this morning, but I do know that we have a suffering Savior who loves us and who knows every trial you face right now, even better than you do. So whatever you may be walking through right now, however difficult it may be, know that you are indeed loved more than you can imagine. Know this morning that the King of the universe came to die for you, and that you stand at a privileged place in history and in creation, and that no matter what life throws at you, because of God's saving work and the Spirit testifying to it, you can stand firm with a hope and a joy that cannot be touched or taken away or destroyed. Let me pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning. We thank you that we as Christians today experience a privileged salvation. Help us to focus on the infinite value of you and your saving work, that it may lead us to joy, even in the midst of our hardest, most difficult days. We love you, God, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. We're glad you've joined us on our mission of making more and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. If you're able, come visit our church campus at 1200 Roosevelt Road in St. Cloud, Minnesota. For more information and resources, check out calvarystcloud.org.